The scripture reading is from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, selected portions of chapters 1, 2, and 8. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is God's word.
I love the line crafted by the poet Mary Oliver. Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? It's a great question to ponder anytime, especially during the season of Lent. Like millions throughout the world, each year we at City Church observe the season of Lent, and we like to think of it as a wonderful opportunity to think more deeply about our life, our one wild and precious life. And this year, each Sunday, we're looking at important passages in the Bible where the number 40 pops up. Because by looking at these passages, it helps to enrich our understanding of the 40 days of the season of Lent. And today we're looking at Israel's experience 40 years in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. It's really important when you get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, when talking to the first century church at Corinth, said, look, we need to take time to reflect on Israel's experience in the wilderness and learn lessons from them as a result. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Three lessons from the 40 years. First, the why for the wilderness. Second, the way of the wilderness. And finally, the wonder in the wilderness. So first of all, the why for the wilderness. Why were they in the wilderness during this time? So this experience was the time period between Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt and when they entered into the promised land. When you get to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, it opens by telling us that this distance, this journey should have lasted 11 days, but that it lasted, in fact, 40 years. And you're just going, oh my goodness, what in the world? Were they crawling the whole time? Did they have someone that just had terrible directions? Have you ever been in the car with someone who said, oh, don't pay any attention to the GPS, the maps. I've got a shortcut, and turns out to be a detour to nowhere at all. Well, their experience was a little bit different. Early on, there were 12 individuals, spies, that were sent into the promised land from the wilderness to scout it out. Two of them, when they returned, Caleb and Joshua said, this is amazing. The land's incredible. God's told us he's going to give us this land. It is his land of promise. He's promised it to us. We got this. Let's go. But that was the minority report. There were 10 other spies. The majority report came back and said, yeah, it's true. The land does flow with milk and honey, imagery to communicate, you're going to flourish in this place, but I don't know. Now quoting from Numbers 13, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Panic then spread like wildfire among the people. They're like, this is crazy. There's no way we're going to do this. So how did God react? He said, fine. It was going to take you less than 2 weeks. Your ETA is now 40 years. 1 year for every day the spies spent in the land. They spent 40 days in the land. And you look at this and you just think, oh my gosh, they were so close. I mean, they were in the red zone on the 1 yard line and couldn't score. What was the deal? It's interesting, right? Fear. It's a tricky thing. As a survival tactic and instinct, it alerts us to threats. But we all know, some of us more than others, that fear, anxiety can take on a life of its own inside of us. It's like there's someone sitting on our shoulder just constantly chatting to us, and they get louder and louder so it drowns out other voices. Dante once said, "Hell is an endless, hopeless conversation with oneself." And you say, I resemble that. Can you relate? Some of us, again, can better than others. Caleb and Joshua saw the exact same situation the other 10 spies did, but they saw it in a completely different way. And it reminds me of another experience in the Old Testament, famous one, where there was this giant Goliath who had the entire Israeli army cowering in fear, shouting, slandering, bragging, boasting. And then here comes this kid, this water boy, bringing supplies to the front line. And instantly, David assesses the exact same situation in a radically different way. The first words the Bible records out of the mouth of David are these: "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" I mean, just think about what a contrast. Everyone else paralyzed by panic, but David doesn't see it that way at all. Why? Because in his estimation, there was another giant that was far greater and more powerful than the one before him. His God was so strong, so great, that by comparison, Goliath was a harmless insect. And it's the same thing, I think, for Caleb and Joshua back in the days of the spies being sent into the land of promise. Their God made the giants in the land seem like the grasshoppers rather than the other way around. They were able to see with the eyes of faith through the fog of fear. And as a result, they are this clarion call to you and me across the ages: beware of the power of fear. Again, it can serve us well in certain circumstances, but do you know yourself well enough? Do we understand the controlling influence that power has? And again, for some of us, a lot more than others. And the way in which it can stymie faith and distort reality. If we want to learn from this part of Israel's experience, it's saying, flood your heart with the giant wonder of who God is for us, in all of his promises, in all of his strength, in all of his glory. Let that grip you instead of the grasshoppers of life. That's the why for the wilderness, why they were in the wilderness those 40 years. Secondly, let's look at the way of the wilderness. You know, humans were created in paradise, but quickly were cast out into the wilderness. We want the garden, but we get the desert. This is one of the things, I think, the ironies really of the very popular TV show, The White Lotus. You've got all these well-to-do people have their lives completely together, gathered together in a, you know, ridiculously fancy spa, only to see their inner world completely unravel. You know, we look at them and we might want our lives to be a five-star resort, except there's a problem. There's a vast wilderness inside of us that tends to interfere and get in the way. Israel's wilderness wandering, we're supposed to see as a vivid metaphor for life. for the way in which the wilderness can be a place of breathtaking beauty, unbelievable beauty, but at the same time, it can be a barren wasteland, inhospitable for life. Growing up in El Paso, I can relate to this. I'll never forget when a friend came to visit me and he arrives and he's like, dude, flying in on my descent, and I thought it was landing on the moon. No growth whatsoever. It's reminiscent of, I think, our hearts, because the wilderness is a humbling place. I mean, if you listen to the scripture read a number of times, it said that was one of the core lessons that Israel needed to learn going through the wilderness, is the Lord humbling them, giving them self-awareness spiritually. It's a place of dryness, of disappointment, and even doubt. And it's less about arriving, more about being in process. It's less about soaring on the heights, more about struggling oftentimes in the depths, in the undercultivated space of each of our hearts. The filmmaker David Lynch famously said, "The whole world is wild at heart." Think about that. We're not all the same, but we're all the same, right? For all of our differences, what is strikingly similar to us is the terrain of our inner world. And spiritual growth begins, I believe, by being honest about this, by being humbled by that awareness, acknowledging the wilderness is far more a part of us than we'd like to admit. And in this, one of the things we notice is that our emotions, like fear that we discussed earlier, can take on a life of their own in us. It's very important to be emotionally self-aware, but sometimes our emotions can work against us. You can find yourself, for instance, growing bitter. At one point, when Israel was in desperate need of water, finally they found water. They took a sip and they had to spit it out because it was bitter. And they named the place Marah, which means bitter. But, you know, they actually could have just named that spot Grumbletown, because even though they, you know, the Lord took them from there and actually led them to a place that was an oasis, 12 springs and 70 palm trees, they drank deeply and were satisfied, but it wasn't very much longer after that that they found themselves back at Grumbletown, struggling with it. What about you? When people see you coming, do they say, you know, there's bitter Bob, there's grumbling Greta? Is that what people think? The mid-20th century film star Marlene Dietrich said, "Grumbling is the death of love." Think about that. You can have a very healthy relationship with someone, but then grumbling and bitterness seep in, and they're like little insects that are eating away at the love that's fashioned that relationship. Grumbling is the death of love. And for Israel, you know, they hungered and then became hangry, as many of us do. And then God provided. He gave them bread, which, you know, they looked at it and said, "What is it?" And God said, "Fine, that's what you can call it. That's what manna means. What is it?" And it's a sweet, flaky bread-like food. But they got bored with that and, you guessed it, grumbled and complained again. "Why did you bring us out here to Egypt? Why did you bring us out of Egypt for this? Why don't we appoint a new leader who will take us back to Egypt where we could eat whatever we wanted?" Now, I want you just to think about that for a minute. Again, if you're new to these stories, Egypt wasn't a good thing in their conscience. It shouldn't have been. They'd spent hundreds of years in horrific slavery in Egypt. Now they're getting nostalgic about it. Oh, you know, sentimental about slavery and the like. How twisted. And yet, You know, we can see it, for instance, in people that you may know who have addictions in their life. You can see the dysfunctional ways in which there's a propensity to return to that addiction, no matter how destructive it is. But there is a sense in which I think it's true of all of us. There's certain things in our life, and they don't even have to be technically bad things. They can just be good things that have become way too dominant and important in our life. And we keep going back to them, and our well, we realize, runs dry. But as discouraging as that is, the way of the wilderness is also a way of growth. There is a way to become more whole and healthy. The book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, is all about the wilderness experience. In fact, though in English we call it the book of Numbers, you know what it's called in Hebrews, in the Hebrew language? Wilderness or desert. And the first verse in the book of Numbers is, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness." Might seem like a fairly benign expression, but it is loaded with meaning. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. Over and over and over, when you read the book of Numbers, you see the Lord spoke, the Lord spoke, the Lord spoke. Words in the wilderness. God's word was the sustaining lifeline for his people in the wilderness. They became like the GPS device that helped to navigate them through all of the ups and downs, all of the difficult moments of their experience, but not just to get them to the destination of the promised land, but to humble them so that they would realize God himself is their destination. His word was their lifeline to lead them to an encounter with him. You know, back to David's experience, he understood this. He was stuck several times in the wilderness. And in one of my favorite poems or songs that he wrote, Psalm 63, David says this, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." You know, we live in a world where the water tends to run out, where dreams fade, where people disappoint, where we find ourselves dry, disconnected with others, disconnected with our vocation, disconnected with ourselves. And sometimes in this state, you may just want to put God on the shelf. But this is where I think our wilderness experience, if we'll come to terms with it, can be a place of surprising growth. It's what David discovered in the wilderness. Again, from Psalm 63, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." That's one of my favorite expressions in the entire Bible. It's really what the wilderness journey for every single one of us is all about. Not just making us better people, but making us people who fall more deeply in love with God, to discover that his love really is better than anything else in life. So how do we get there? How do we discover that? Let's look at that last. So the why for the wilderness, then we've just looked at the way of the wilderness, and finally the wonder in the wilderness. So it wasn't just God's word that sustained them throughout their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. If you read through the second through the fifth books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's all about the wilderness experience of Israel. And it's impossible to read those without going through a lot about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was so indispensably tied to their wandering experience in the wilderness that you really can't understand one without the other. And if you were to come upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, what would have immediately struck you is the awe-inspiring, breathtaking beauty of it. And there was so much detail. I mean, sometimes as you're reading through those books, you go, oh my goodness, can't we get on to another subject? All this detail about the aesthetics of the tabernacle. Why? The tabernacle was a portable temple of sorts. What was in the tabernacle? The object of supreme beauty and wonder, God Himself. You could encounter the presence of the holy God of heaven and earth in a way in the tabernacle that you couldn't anywhere else on the face of the earth. It would capture your imagination to do so and trigger wonder in you right there in the midst of the wilderness. And what led them through the wilderness? Yes, it was God's word, but again, the tabernacle. There was a cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, and that was during the day. At night, there was a pillar of fire. When God wanted them to move, the cloud would raise up and lead on, the tabernacle leading the way. It's the presence of God at every point with them, in their dryness, in their doubts, in their anger and confusion and grumbling and bitterness as they struggled with their wild hearts. And therefore, it's important to understand, again, when you read through, particularly like a book like Leviticus, oftentimes people say, I'm going to read through the whole Bible in a year. And they can get through Genesis and get through Exodus. It can be tough, second half of Exodus. Then you get to Leviticus, and almost invariably, people say, I'll take it up next year. Over and over in the book of Leviticus, all this attention to sacrifices, so much of it bloody, all these killing of innocent animals, how grotesque. Why is God so into that? This is what was talking about the practices that took place in the temple so that you and I could have healing, so we could find forgiveness for our wild and wayward hearts. In fact, there's a lot of attention given to one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, still recognized by practicing Jews today, where one individual, only one, the high priest, could enter into what's called the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place on the entire earth, and offer up a sacrifice on behalf of the people to atone for their sin, to take away their sin, so they could receive forgiveness and find healing. Now, fast forward, when we get to the New Testament, there's a fascinating way that Jesus Christ introduced in the book of John. John says this, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. See what he's saying? That Word that kept coming in the wilderness, that was their lifeline, it's now taken on human flesh in the person of Jesus. And when it says that He made His dwelling among us, do you know in Greek, the original language for this, it was literally, and He tabernacled among us. You see what that's saying? The tabernacle was never an end-all. It was a prefigurement. It was a foreshadowing of the tabernacle, the person in whom the presence of God is fully realized, the holiness, the otherworldly beauty of who Jesus is in His glory and in His grace, because Jesus, as the tabernacle, is also the one in whom we find healing and forgiveness. I mean, think of His life. He began His public ministry by spending 40 days in the wilderness, an obvious kind of redoing of Israel's failed experiment years before. Jesus, over those 40 days, He consistently was resisting fear, though it posed threats all over the place. The devil himself kept showing up. He faced hunger. He thirsted. Every time He was tempted, He resisted it by holding on to the word of His Father. And when He came to the end of His life and was nailed to the cross, something mysterious happened. Something wondrous happened. It was in that moment that Jesus, as the great high priest, entered into the ultimate Holy of Holies. And in addition to being the one offering up the offering, He became the offering. He became that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," and breathed his last, we're told that the veil to the Holy of Holies split in two, signaling it really is finished. No more sacrifices necessary. All those sacrifices in the Leviticus, they were a bloody trail to lead us to the sacrifice of Jesus for us on the cross. And when you think about what he's done for us, it truly is that love that is better than life. Briefly, think of the implications of that. First of all, this love is the antidote to gripping fear. When you know that someone is strong enough, capable of protecting you and defending you, it strengthens you. It gives you courage. But it's even more emboldening if you know that person loves you passionately, because they're going to do everything necessary to protect you, including laying down their life. And that's exactly what the gospel says Jesus Christ did for us. When we get what the Apostle John says, that perfect love drives out fear, and we bring that love, flooding it into our heart, it banishes fear from us and strengthens us with his love. And while grumbling may be the death of love, this love is the death of grumbling. Truth be told, I may struggle a bit with grumbling. And one day, years ago, I was in one of my grumbling puddles of self-pity with my wife, Ellen. What she should have done was just rolled her eyes and turned and gone the other direction. Instead, impulsively, she just came right up to me and planted a kiss right on my lips. Instantly, my grumbling vanished. This is exactly what the gospel is doing for us when we bring it down into those areas of life where we're inclined to grumble and complain. It says this love is the death of grumbling. It will banish it, because you know that the most important, beautiful, powerful person in all the universe loves you so much, he died for you. And then finally, as wilderness people who are prone to getting thirsty in life, what we realize from this love is that it is the only source that truly satisfies us and satisfies our thirst. You know, there's one time Jesus met a woman at a well, a famous story, a woman who had tried over and over to satisfy her thirst through one relationship after another, only to find the well completely dry. And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. It will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Don't you want that? I do. I think probably we all do. Come to the well, to the one who thirsted on the cross so that you and I might drink deeply of his love and live as never before. And I think as we do that, we'll begin to discover that this love alone animates our one wild and precious life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of the one who is that well of everlasting life. Help us, Lord, to come to that well, whether it be the first time today or the millionth time in our life, that we might drink deeply of his love, knowing that in him our life takes on the kind of power and grace that not only sustains us, but leads us ultimately into the land of promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.